Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu salam ala rasulullah. All praise be to Allah and peace and blessings be on His last messenger. I think the topic today is rather interesting because it's about dieting. I guess most of us need to diet. It's actually curbing the appetite or the desire for food and sex as well. So Imam Ibn Qudama in his book Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin, the English version, page 179, he said the appetite of eating and drinking and the sexual appetite or desire. Imam Ibn Qudama says that the appetite or the desire for food, شهوة الطعام, شهوة البطن, شهوة, desire, البطن, the stomach. The other shahwa, which is the desire, is shahwatul farj, the desire of the private parts, or the desire of sex. He says, Imam Ibn Qudama, in the beginning, that shahwatul ta'am, or the shahwatul batn, the desire for food, or the desire of the stomach, is one of the worst desires that you could have if you have it. If you have an excessive desire for food, then this is one of the worst excessivenesses that you may ever have. Why? Because he says in the beginning that this desire for food is what got Adam, peace be upon him, and our prophet out of paradise in the first place. It was the desire for food. It was the eating from the forbidden tree that got Adam out of paradise in the first place. Now, we know that Ahl-Sunnah believe in the infallibility of the prophets. We know that Ahl-Sunnah believe in the infallibility of the prophets. And we know that Ahl-Sunnah believe that Adam was a prophet. And the Prophet ﷺ said, نَبِيٌ مُكَلَّمٌ. He was a prophet that Allah spoken to, that Allah had spoken to directly. نَبِيٌ مُكَلَّمٌ. So, because this may create a little bit of confusion in your mind, Adam forgot the command to eat from the command or the prohibition about the tree, or the command to abstain from the tree. Yet, he should have remembered. So it was not a direct sin. It was not a direct sin. It was not a challenge to the Lord, to God, to Allah. Yet, it was still unbefitting of a prophet. Because a prophet should not forget the injunctions, the instructions of the Lord, whether they are commands or prohibitions. He should not forget. He did not keep it in the front of his mind. He did not remind himself of the prohibition. So when he looked at the tree and he desired the fruit, that plus the fact that he forgot the command or the prohibition made him eat from the tree. So yes, it was not a challenge to the authority of the Lord, that is certain, yet it is still unbefitting of a prophet to not remember and to not remind himself to the point of falling into the sin out of forgetfulness. It is still not appropriate of a prophet to do this. So that's why it's mentioned as a sin sometimes in the Quran, but sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it as an act of forgetfulness. So he says that this desire of the stomach or the desire for food, is what got Adam in the first place out of paradise. He says it stimulates the sexual appetite or desire and the desire for collecting wealth. Because if you like gourmet food, good food, fine food, you would want to have the money to buy the food. So it does not only make you desire the food, but it also makes you desire the money for the wealth that will help you buy the food. Activists that people usually who like to eat a lot, they also have a lot of sexual desire. And that also can create more distraction from the hereafter. If their sexual desire is excessive, that's more distraction from the objective of the creation, which is the worship and service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith that a believer eats in one intestine and the disbeliever eats in seven. A believer eats in one intestine and the disbeliever eats in seven. Certainly this hadith, people try to say that this hadith contradicts sign and so on and so forth. People who have, you know, a little bit of difficulty with their understanding. When did the Prophet ﷺ say this? The Prophet ﷺ said this when a man ate, you know, when a man was given milk and, or the milk of a goat for a man who was a disbeliever. And then they milked another goat and a third goat and a fourth goat, and he drank all of that up to seven goats were milked for him, and he still had the appetite to drink more. And then the next day he became a believer. He accepted Islam, and they milked a goat for him, and that was enough. They wanted to give him more, and he said that this was enough for me. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sometimes they say that the Prophet was a genius to deny that he was a prophet, that he received a revelation. When they get confronted with certain things, they say that he was a genius. And the same genius, sometimes they say that he says things that are completely contradictory to the mind. During the time of the Prophet ﷺ, weren't there disbelievers who were very thin? And weren't there believers who were very fat? Is that true or not? So the Prophet ﷺ is not talking about the actuality of the intestines and the fact that this believer has more intestines, or this believer has more intestines than the believer by necessity. Because during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there were a lot of disbelievers who were extremely thin, and there were certainly a lot of believers who were fat. So it is not about, this is something that would have not skip the mind of the Prophet ﷺ when he said this, but he is talking about desire, appetite for food. He's talking about the ultimate consequence of belief and the ultimate consequence of disbelief. Disbelief makes you sort of hedonistic. You know, the pleasures of this life are the focus of your interest, the focus of your concerns, the focus of your desires, the pleasures of this life. And what are the pleasures of this life? It's food, it's sex, it's power, it's wealth. These are the pleasures of this life, particularly the direct pleasures of this life. Wealth and power is eventually to afford the direct pleasures, the bodily pleasures in this life, which are the shahwatul batni and shahwatul fajr, the desire for food and the desire for sex. So the Prophet ﷺ saying that this belief makes you hedonistic eventually and makes you concerned about your desires, your bodily desires, because there is nothing else that you are concerned about. You're not concerned about the pleasure of your Lord. You're not concerned about the service. You're not concerned about righteous works and deeds. You're not concerned about prayers and fasting and recitation of the Quran and this and that. So you will be mainly concerned about your desires. So that's the ultimate consequence of this belief, to make your focus on your desires. And the ultimate consequence of belief will distract you from those desires, will distract you so that your focus is on the hereafter. Yes, you will continue to be moderate, and he will talk about moderation now, but you will eat so that you can keep your posture upright, like the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, مَلَأْ أَبْنُ آدَمْ وِعَاءً شَرًّا مِنْ بَطْنِهِ. The son of Adam had not filled the utensil that's worse than his own stomach. بحسب ابن آدم لقيمات. It is enough for the son of Adam to have a few bites or morsels of food. يقمن صلبه, to hold his posture upright. To hold his posture upright, so that you are not weak. You are not weak. He eat enough so that he can function, so that he can do your work. Even if you do hard labor and you need to eat more for the hard labor, you eat more for the hard labor to stay functional and to stay capable. And that is what food is about. So you, enough for you are a few bites that will hold your posture upright. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, فَإِن كَانَ وَلَا بُدْ فَاعِلًا. So if he must do, like if he must eat more than a few bites, فَثُلُثٌ لِطَعَامِهِ وَثُلُثٌ لِشَرَابِهِ وَثُلُثٌ لِنَفَسِهِ. If he must do, if he must eat more than a few bites, then let him have one third for his food, one third for his drink, and one third for his breath. And that's exactly what you probably what you should do. Even if you look at the stomach, an X-ray of a stomach, you'll find something called the gas bubble, which is, you know, higher in the stomach. It's like curved like this. And this area should be left for gas, breath, gas. And if you fill this area, you're bound to have a reflux. The food will reflux, and you'll have irritation of your esophagus, and you can have several problems. So you need to leave the gas bubble. You need to leave one third so that you're healthy and you're not encroaching on your lungs either, because this gas bubble is right below your right lung, and you don't want to be encroaching on the right lung and preventing the diaphragm from going up and down. This is how you breathe. It's mainly the function of the diaphragm. Yes, your ribs and the muscles between your ribs move your cage, your thoracic cage or your chest to bring in air and to expel air out. Yet the diaphragm is doing, the greater portion of the job. And if you encroach upon it, you're not going to be breathing easily with comfort. So that's the advice of the Prophet ﷺ. And that's what moderation is. One third for your food, one third for your drink, and one third for your breath. Then Imam ibn Qudama mentions this report from al-Hasan, and when they say al-Hasan, when they say al-Hasan, they mean al-Hasan al-Basri. When they say al-Hasan and they don't say which al-Hasan, they mean al-Hasan al-Basri. Uqba al-Rasibi said, once I entered upon al-Hasan while he was having lunch. So al-Hasan invited him to have lunch. And Uqba said to al-Hasan, I am full. I cannot eat anymore. Al-Hasan said to Uqba, should any Muslim be full to the point where he can't eat anymore? You know, should you? Why have you done this? Why are you full to the point that you cannot find room for more food? And that's something that's certainly blameworthy. Then he says some ascetics went beyond limits. I think asceticism or asceticism is the opposite of hedonism. You know, some people who are very involved in their desires and some people who avoid or abstain have like austere lifestyle. But the word zahid is a better word because the zahid does not necessarily have to be as abstinent as the word ascetic would reflect. The zahid is the one who does not have this life in his heart, even if he has it in his hand. Even if he has it in his land, in his hand, he does not have it in his heart, meaning that it would not matter to him if he lost it. His main interest is the hereafter. His work is for the hereafter. His life, this life is in his hand to use it for the hereafter, not to use it for the satisfaction of his pleasures. But then again, he does not commit any excessiveness. does not commit any excessiveness or extravagance. So some ascetics went beyond limits in suppressing their desire for food and resisting the pain of hunger. And then he says, what a man is entitled to do is to satisfy this desire moderately. This moderation is realized in its best from when the Muslim follows the Prophet's instructions in this regard, and then he mentions the instruction of one-third, one-third, one-third. One-third for your food, one-third for your drink, and one-third for your breath. He says a person who is used to gratifying his appetite of eating and drinking should start to lessen his food and drink little by little. And that's what's called riyadatun nafs. Training your soul. Training your soul. Training has to be done gradually. You have to warm up before you play, right? And you have to take yourself easily. When you lift weights, you do not start by the biggest or the hugest or the heaviest. You start by the littlest and the lightest, and then you move up. And that is exactly the case with yourself. You know, it's like your body. It needs training. Your spirit needs training like your muscles. You cannot afford to start yourself on a regimen of praying half of the night, every night, or a regimen of fasting every other day. When you're actually not even fasting Monday and Thursday, or you're not even fasting 3 days a month, you cannot start from the top. You have to go up the hill from the bottom to reach the top comfortably and not to relapse, not to relapse into your square one. You have to do these things gradually. So training your muscles, you know, until you feel a little bit of pain in your muscles, you feel some pain, you should stop. And then you come back and you do a little bit more, and so on and so forth. The same applies to training your soul. You do it gradually. So you cut down on your food intake a little by little to sort of remold your stomach, because your stomach is, if it is widely stretched, you need to make your stomach shrink gradually. Because if you say to your stomach that's this big, I'll give you this much food or this little food, and you should not tell me you're hungry. No, she'll keep on telling you, I am hungry. But you give her a little bit less than her usual. And then in a few weeks, you give her a little lesser than her usual, and so on and so forth. Until you can control this. This is not to mean that everyone who's overweight is indulgent, because that's not true. We know this, right? In fact, a friend of mine wrote a book about the scholars who were described as overweight or obese. I don't remember the exact name of the book, but it was a funny name. Al-Mubin fi man wasifa min al-ulama'i annahu badin. Something of that nature. The clear pieces about those scholars who were described as fat. Al-Mubin fi man wasifa min al-ulama'i annahu badin. At any rate, the issue here is that people who are overweight are not necessarily overeating. There are many other factors involved. There are hormones, and there are many genetics, etc. So when you look at someone who's overweight, do not think that they're necessarily indulgent. And if you look at someone who's thin, do not think that he is necessarily ascetic, because he could be eating like four or five times the amount that the other person who's overweight eats. So just be aware of this. Then we're talking about how you can diet based on this strategy, which is to cut down a little bit, you know that the portions that you eat, for instance, if you cut down you know, if imagine that you every day you fill your dish this much. You fill it like you do every day, and just remove a little piece of chicken or a little, you know, piece of bread, and just keep on doing this gradually. You remove a little bit until your portions are moderate, until your portions are moderate. The point is that you should eat until you feel content but not full. Content but not full. And that's the difference between a shiba al-mazmum or shiba al-mubah, between being full, which is mazmum, blameworthy, and being content, which is not blameworthy. So when you're content, and the point is not to feel full or hungry, you feel, you know, content, like borderline, like certainly you can eat more, but I am okay now, I can function now, I am not going to be drowsy, I am, you know, I have enough glucose for my brain, I have enough nutrients for my body, I have enough energy, you know, for my muscles, so I will be okay now to stop. In order for you to do it right, you will have to stop before you're completely satisfied. You have to stop when you still have desire to eat more. When you still have desire to eat more, you'll have to force yourself, you know, or constrain yourself from eating more. And then he says, however he eats too much, he starts to sleep much and becomes thick-witted. Or his process of thinking will slow down. You know, his thinking will certainly slow down when he's full, when he had eaten a lot. You know, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari used to say, when people used to tell him that you eat very little, he used to say, إِنَّمَا تَسْبِقُ مِنَ الْخَيْلِ الْمُضَمَّرَةِ. Certainly the horses that will win the race are the ones that are lean. The horses that will win the race are the ones that are lean. إِنَّمَا تَسْبِقُ مِنَ الْخَيْلِ الْمُضَمَّرَةِ. المضمرة is lean intentionally, or made lean. مضمرة is built for the object, so it is made lean. And that's what they used to do. When they had horses prepared for race, they would make the horse eat very little for days, and then they would feed them good, and then they would make them eat very little for days, and then they would give them some food before the race that is little but has a lot of energy. And that's probably what you should be doing also. Whenever you have something important or an exam, something of that nature, you should try to eat little, and you should eat before the exam, you know, those power bars or something that gives you a lot of energy but does not fill up your stomach. إِنَّمَا تَسْبِقُ مِنَ الْخَيْرِ مُضَمَّرَةِ. And this is a concept in life in general, that you should keep yourself lean and keep your stomach partially empty to win the race. Abdullah ibn Saud, on the other hand, they told him Abdullah ibn Saud certainly did not eat a lot. Abdullah ibn Saud was very, very thin, very thin. And this may be part of the reason why they said to him, we see that you fast infrequently. And he said to them, إن الصيام يمنعني من قراءة القرآن وقراءة القرآن أحب إلي. That fasting sort of slows me, from reading the Quran, or prevents me from reading the Quran, or meaning slows me. And reading the Quran or reciting the Quran is more beloved to me. And it has to do also with the fact that Abdullah ibn Saud was one of the greatest reciters. And it has to do also with the fact that Abdullah ibn Saud was one of the greatest educators of the Qur'an and teachers and mentors of the Qur'an, and one of the greatest interpreters of the Qur'an. He's a great asset for the ummah, and he cannot afford to fast frequently if fasting slows him down. You know, he's not going to be able to go out to the masjid every day and to teach, you know, hundreds or thousands of people about the Qur'an and the tajweed and how to read it and how to interpret it and so on and so forth. So they were people on a mission. You know, each one of them, each one of those Sahaba was on a mission, did not waste any time, even when they felt that some act of worship may slow them down from their primary mission, they cut down on this act of worship. That does not mean that Abdullah bin Mas'ud did not fast, aside from Ramadan, certainly not, that's not at all what it means. But sometimes people also say that I am on a mission, and then he cuts down on these acts of worship that are food for the soul. You know, the fasting, the night prayers, these things are food for the soul. So he becomes so involved in this mission, he's an activist, for instance, a Muslim activist, a da'iyah, a teacher. He becomes so involved in the mission to the point where he forgets his own needs. And if you forget your own needs, you can be on a fast track to destruction, to destroying yourself, because you get very, your vision gets clouded by this mission, and you forget that you do have needs to continue to be, وَلَكِنْ كُونُوا رَبَّانِيِّينَ, but be godly. In order for you to continue to be رَبَّانِيًّا, to continue to be godly, to continue to have this attachment between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there has got to be room, you know, enough room for these acts of worship that will build up this special relationship between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Abdullah bin Mas'ud fasted, but when he felt that fasting would slow him down, you know, he would break his fast and so on and so forth. Whenever someone avoids satisfying any appetite, he should avoid ostentation as well. Ostentation as well. This is extremely important. Because sometimes zuhd itself can do the exact opposite of what it's meant for. Because zuhd, or abstinence, or leading an austere life, or asceticism, all of these things are for your soul, your spiritual growth, your attachment of Allah to be strengthened, your devotion to be strengthened, to be purified, to be a pure servant of God, a purified servant of God, above all other intentions and pursuits. You know, your main pursuit is the pleasure of God. But this zuhd can result in pride, because you feel that you are zahid, and the rest of the people are around you are the so-called hedonistic, or shahwaniyun. The rest of the people are shahwaniyun, hedonistic, and you're the one who abstains, controls himself, and so on and so forth. So that can result in pride. And then pride will destroy you, and will make this zuhd not for Allah, not mutajarrid, not devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this happens to many people. But the clever one is the one who passes the test twice. Not the first test, not pass the first test and fail the second. You have to pass the test twice, and you have to bear with the pain twice. The first test is the test of asceticism itself, is to abstain from many of those pleasures that would slow you down. To abstain from many of the pleasures that would slow you down. And then after you have passed this test, then you say to yourself, I am not better than the rest of the people. Allah bestowed His favor on me and helped me abstain from some of those desires, but I am not better than anyone around me. And also, you try to do the opposite of this zuhd in front of people, so that they do not think of you in this way. And that's what many of the righteous predecessors used to do. And Imam Ibn Qudama here mentions that they used to buy things and keep them at their homes and display them so that people do not think of them as zahid. So that people do not think of them as zahid because they want to pass the other test. The other test is to win over the struggle with yourself. Yourself that wants to say, I am better. You tell her, no, you're not better. It's God's favor. It's God's bounty that He helped you abstain, that He helped you control those desires. And this way you would have passed the two tests and you would have taken the pain, the first pain, which was abstaining from the extra food or the extra sex or the extra whatever, this abstinence. And the second pain is to abstain from the want of praise, the want of recognition from the people. Because that is a great want that human beings have. That's sort of like a want or a desire that could sometimes be harder to resist than the desire for food or the desire for those bodily pleasures. The desire for recognition, for praise, for celebrity, for glory, for status amongst your fellow human beings. That desire is harder to resist, and the pain of resisting that desire could be harder than the pain of hunger or the pain of resisting some of the other bodily desires. And then Imam Ibn Qudama talks about sexual appetite, and he says that sexual appetite was meant for two reasons, for the continuation of human reproduction, and also to make the people taste part of the pleasures or a sample of the pleasures of the hereafter, to make them long more for the hereafter. That's what Imam Ibn Qudama says, but also it is for the comfort, it is for the compassion, it is for the tranquility. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنْفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. And one of His signs that He creates for you from yourselves mates to indwell with them in peace and tranquility, and He put between you mercy and compassion. مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً, compassion and mercy. مَوَدَّةً, compassion, رَحْمَةً, mercy. So verily, in these are ayat or signs, لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ, for people who have understanding or who contemplate or ponder. So now, sex is not only about the reproduction and tasting a sample of the pleasures of the hereafter, but it is about unifying these two individuals, If married people do not have enough contact, enough intimacy, it would be almost impossible to live together if they don't have intimacy. It would be very hard with all the problems, with all the interpersonal difficulties in interactions and all of these, the gender differences, you know, the man thinks in a way that's not completely different, but somewhat different from the woman, and the woman thinks in a way that's somewhat different from the man. They think in different ways. They come from different cultures sometimes. They come from different families. They have personal differences. They have gender differences. And they could have other differences, you know, cultural differences, national differences, etc. So to bring these two people together, to live together, without this aspect, it is quite hard. You have to bear in mind that when you live with a friend of yours, you know, when you went to college, some of you, you've lived with your friends for 2 or 3 years, and you were fine. All of you were fine, you know, or may have been fine for 2 and 3 years, and you may have not encountered problems, and you regret, you know, the fact that you're in a different situation now, and you should go back to college. But that is not That is not the right comparison. That is not the right comparison. Remember that when you were living with your friend, you were leading parallel lives. You had your own life. He had his own life. You were not married. He did not have one family. You did not have to share everything. He, you know, if he fails and you pass, you will get a job and you will leave him back in Mankato and move up to the Twin Cities. So that's what happens. You're leading parallel lives. Therefore, there is not that much interaction that would cause conflict and disputes. But if you have an interactive life with another human being that is different from you, and there isn't that aspect of the mercy and the compassion that comes with sex, plainly speaking, or with physical intimacy, and it does not have to be always, you know, sex, but if the physical intimacy is important, the Prophet taught us this. The Prophet used to be intimate with his wives, even when he was fasting, even when they were having their period. The Prophet taught us and instructed us that you do not abandon your wife when she's having the period. Yes, you do not have intercourse, but you do keep the physical intimacy because it is important for this relationship, the emotional bond between you. That's the water of this emotional bond between you, and should not be interrupted. Should not be interrupted because of the period or because of fasting, and so on and so forth. That's given the person who's fasting has control over himself, because if he knows that he has no control, then he, yes, they stay away from each other to some degree if they don't have control. But if you have control, then it would be okay to have some form of physical intimacy. So this is what desire, sexual desire, was made for. It was made for reproduction. It was made for you to taste the sample of the pleasures in the hereafter. And it was made also for the health, well-being, and welfare of that structure that is extremely important for the society, that institution that is extremely essential for the health of the society, which is called the family. The family. And then he warns of excessiveness in the pursuit of this desire, and he says that, how truthful are the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he said, after me I have not left any fitna or any affliction more harmful for men than women. More harmful for men than women. And sisters should not be offended, because we are their affliction and they are our affliction. So Allah is testing some of us by the others, or trying some of us by others. So they are our affliction, we are their affliction. And, what matters is whether you pass the test or you do not pass the test. So it is a harmful desire. And people pretty much, sane people pretty much agree. Whenever a crime happens, don't they say search for the woman, even here in America? They do. So many of those crimes are based on disputes over women and things of that nature. So that desire that Allah created in us could be a desire that is destructive if it is not tamed and controlled. All of what you need to do is to tame it and control it. When are you exceeding moderation? If you wish to marry more than four, you're exceeding moderation. But if you marry one, two, three, or four, you're not exceeding moderation. Because what Allah has made halal is halal. But the issue here with marrying the second and the third and the fourth is that, can you do it? And if you cannot do it, then it's excessiveness. If you know that you cannot do it, then it is the pursuit of the desire, not for a wholesome reason. You do not have to have a wholesome reason, by the way, meaning that you do not have to have an excuse to get married to a second wife. Like your first wife could be a beautiful woman. She bore you six kids. All of them are great and perfect. and she is obedient, and you're leading a happy life, and you decided to marry a second wife, that is halal in Islam. We're not talking about the law here in America. That's a different issue. I'm not a law enforcement person. I'm a preacher. So I'm talking about the Islamic perspective. The law is something that you have to study on your own. But I'm talking about the Islamic perspective. The Islamic perspective is that marrying the second one is still acceptable. But if you look at what the Sahaba did, the Sahaba were capable to marry a second one. Certainly, they were capable of marrying a second and a third one. Usually, if you look at all of the marriages of the Prophet ﷺ and you look at the marriages of the Sahaba, there was also good reasons. There were good reasons. Even when Umar ibn Khattab married the daughter of Umm Kulthum, the daughter of Ali ibn Abi Talib, he wanted to marry the granddaughter of the Prophet ﷺ. He had given his wife to the Prophet ﷺ in marriage, which is Hafsa. And he wanted the bond between him and the Prophet he wanted to strengthen the bond even more by marrying the granddaughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because she was young and he was old. But he was the Khalifa, he was Amir al-Mu'mineen. Doesn't this make her up for the fact that she married an older man? She married Amir al-Mu'mineen. He was in control of how many of the current states that we have nowadays? You know, you have, we're not going to count, but it's all of greater Syria, the four or five states there, Iraq, huge parts of Iran, Egypt, all of the Arabic Peninsula, and so on. So he was in control of a huge empire, and he was Umar ibn Khattab, the greatest after Abu Bakr, who's the greatest after the Prophet ﷺ. So that makes her up for the fact that he was older. And you have to also understand that they used to have the easiest time getting married after divorce or after they have been widowed. The women used to have the easiest time getting married again. That is not true nowadays. That is not true nowadays. So you have to be also respectful of these factors. You have to be also conscious of these factors, that it was very easy for women after divorce or after their husbands die to get married a second time. Asma bint Ubais, she was married to Abu Bakr, she was married to Ja'far, she was married to Ali ibn Abi Talib. So one dies and then the other one marries her. And then one dies and then the other one marries her. Ja'far died first, Abu Bakr married her. Abu Bakr died second, and then Ali married her. And so on. So it was not difficult. And that's a problem that we have nowadays, because every man wants to marry a woman that has not been previously married. So the issue here is you have to really test your intentions. You have to ask yourself, why do I want to get a second wife? And if you say to yourself that, you know, I just can't, you know, I have to get a second wife because, you know, I can't, one is not enough for me, that may be enough. But the second question that you have to ask, can I do it? Do I have time to suffice the two families emotionally, financially, educationally? Do I have the time to be a good father in two different homes and take care of my kids here and take care of my kids there? Because we've seen that many of the righteous brothers, the good brothers, they want to marry a second wife just because I want to marry a second wife. Many times it's motivated by desire. It's motivated by the fact that they have not lowered their gaze. They are looking around. I mean, when you're married and you work 8 to 5, you know, don't be looking around. I mean, if it has to happen, then it has to happen. But if you're working 8 to 5 and you're busy and you come back home tired and you don't have, you're making enough money to get by and someone tells you, come to the class, you say, you know, I can't come to the class because I'm busy working, or I'm doing a second job or a part-time, or I come back home like dead, then why are you looking around? So just lower your gaze, be content with what you have, and lower your gaze, and then if it has to happen one day, then it has to happen. If you're capable, completely capable, of having two different families and sufficing their needs, not their financial needs only, but their needs for parenting, their needs for guidance, their needs for education, their emotional needs, then that's a different story. But just be aware of this, because sometimes it's taken as, I am a Sunni, and, you know, I don't care about those modernists, and, you know, I have to be Sunni, stick to the Sunnah, adhere to the Sunnah. And then you get yourself in trouble. And you have two families, so you ruin your first life to make a second one, so you end up with nothing. You know, you lose the two families or two lives. Whenever a man, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that he's trying to end this issue of curbing the sexual appetite, and he quotes this hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said, "Whenever a man is in privacy with a woman, Satan makes the third of them." And this hadith is reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim. This is agreed upon hadith. Satan is their third. When one man is in privacy with one woman, Satan is their third. So you should never be in seclusion with a woman. You should never be in privacy with a woman. And behind closed doors. And that also applies to, understand the wisdom behind the hadith. And if a particular woman or a particular man triggers your thoughts, then you stay away from that particular man or woman, that particular person who triggers those sexual thoughts in your mind, or that you feel attracted to. If you can't marry her today, then you stay away completely. Just get her off of your mind. Stay away completely. Keep a distance. Don't go to the places that she goes to. Or if you will have to go to the places that she goes to, then you just completely disregard her, completely, or him, and completely stay away if you're not able to get married, soon. So the issue is that the hadith, you have to understand the wisdom behind the hadith, and you have to extrapolate from the hadith, extrapolate and expand from the hadith. Exceeding the proper bounds in satisfying this appetite may distract the Muslim from the hereafter. And certainly, you know, it is a great distraction from the hereafter. I think I would just stop here, and hopefully, inshallah, we'll be able to reach the moderation that is prescribed for us, the moderation that is prescribed for us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. قول قولي هذا استغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك